Well, here we are in the 21st century. And the century isn't all that young now. We're getting to the end of its first decade. But we talk about the gospel. The gospel, of course, is God's good news for us, as we read of just now. Paul talked to the people who were listening to him on the Areopagus on Mars Hill about a message, an opportunity that God was giving for men to repent and to prepare for his day of judgment and to find a way through that day of judgment, through that repentance. This is one way you can summarize what the gospel is, but Paul was talking in the first century. So now, getting on for 2,000 years beyond that time, do we have to update it? Because we are living through a time when things are changing rapidly. Look around you. Look at the people you can see. You can see them because above your head there is an electric light. Well, that's something which was developed over a period of just over 100 years. So that 200 years ago in the 19th century, there's no question you were sitting here under an electric light. Nobody knew what I was talking about if I mentioned it at that time. How did you come here? Have you tied your horse up? Well, no, you haven't, have you? Because you almost certainly came in a motor car. Again, something that was developed during the 20th century. But there are other things that have happened over the recent centuries that have made man think very carefully about things, or perhaps not think so carefully enough. And just to illustrate these points, let's look at three men who lived through the whole of the 20th century, and they became famous because they were the last survivors of one of the major events at the beginning of the 20th century, what was said to be the war to end all wars, but now we know it simply as the First World War. And they're famous because they're the last ones. Indeed, one of them is the one who survived, who lived the longest of men of his day. So he died earlier this year, and he was 113 years old. So he saw the whole of the 20th century, an era when so much was discovered. Going back to just before he was born, was one of the important inventions in physics, which has led to an important development in medicine. So this is the picture that Herr Röntgen took of his wife's hand, and you can see Sister Ilse will be reading the caption at the top of the picture, Hand mit Ringen. And this was an early picture, the very first radiograph of Frau Röntgen's hand, and that was in December 1895. From that, well, technology developed quite quickly, even at the beginning, so that a month later, the x-rays had improved so that you could get a picture like that of a Hand mit Ringen. So that event of the 19th century marked the beginning of some progress in medicine throughout the 20th century, so that these techniques which led to these simple pictures being produced led to the development of radiology departments. The London Hospital led the way in some of this, and one of the first radiographers lost his hands and then his life to the radiation damage that were caused, because the way that they could check whether the machines were calibrated correctly was simply to take a quick picture of them. No means of measuring things, and so they got very great exposure. And so some of the people who were involved in taking pictures at the beginning of the 20th century died because of that, the X-ray martyrs. And in fact, when I was working in London, I had as one of the patients that I was dealing with, Professor Seymour Reynolds, who was one of the radiologists in the middle of the 20th century who died from a radiation-related cancer. What about the diseases that were present 100 years ago? If you lived in London in 1907, your life expectancy was 45 years. And looking around the audience now, most of us have reason to be thankful that it's a bit longer than that. One child in seven did not live to be a year old. And the sorts of things that were killing people were measles and mumps, which have gone from being major killers at that time to being, in my childhood, rather inconvenient things that you wanted to get over with as soon as possible. But even then, people were dying. Young children died from measles and mumps. And now there are vaccines available so that they are actually now rare diseases. These are changes that have taken place during the 20th century. And locally too, the way services have developed has been great over the last century. So that new hospital was opened in 1901, the beginning of the 20th century. It's interesting that it had 400 beds with an occupancy rate of 91%, which is high even with the modern NHS, which is rather overdriven in this respect. But the average length of stay was 56 days. We could not survive in our present health service with length of stay as long as that. Yeah, a week is a long time for a length of stay, and things that were involving in those days a long time in hospital are often now done as day cases. Come in the morning, go home in the evening. And of course there were two hospitals in the town at that time. Again, a new building just before the 20th century started. Both of these were taken over by the National Health Service, made freely available to all in 1948, just over 60 years ago. And learning about medicine was quite remarkable. So that if you think of terms that you are quite familiar with now as terms from medicine and physiology, hormones was an unknown word before the beginning of the 20th century. Thyroxine, the thyroid hormone, was isolated in 1914, making guessing doses of thyroid extract or solid tablets of thyroid into a scientific, carefully planned treatment. Nerve impulses were described in 1932. That has made so many changes possible, including, of course, treatment of epilepsy, improvements in anesthesia. Diabetes was an invariably fatal disease for those adolescents who got it in the first part of the 20th century. Now it can be controlled because of Banting and Best's work in discovering insulin. Those glands that swell up in your neck, what do they do? Well, that wasn't known until the 1920s when the system to which they belonged, the reticular endothelial system, was described and its function was elucidated. 1929, penicillin was discovered. And something that we all need to remember when we read fantastic stories in the newspapers about great discoveries, that it even took 10 years for penicillin to become a useful medicine. It takes similar time for things now, but nevertheless, all these things have come and great strides have been made. And my job involving cancer chemotherapy did not exist 100 years ago, because this was a discipline that developed in the middle of the 20th century. So things changed very quickly during the 20th century. All these major discoveries at the beginning and then developments from them during the second half of the century and into this now, our 21st century. But it was one of learning, but also it was a century when men grew in their arrogance, feeling that because we are learning so much, because we have developed so much technology, we can solve the problems of the world by our scientific knowledge and technology. And so all these solutions came, and have gone, and the feeling is that we may actually be worse off than we were before, but the arrogance is still there. Think of the current debates about climate change and the development of our industrial society, more than just 100 years, of course, to develop that. But the fact that we do not think of food as something that comes from a farm or from the garden very often, but something that comes from a supermarket, because it's all there. The fact there might be a season for strawberries is something that we don't take any note of, because the 20th century enabled us to have strawberries from anywhere in the world at any time. These simple things make us arrogant and think that we as humans can solve the problems of the world. As part of this is the influence of a book that was published nearly 150 years ago by an author who was born 200 years ago, and of course I'm talking about Charles Darwin and his book On the Origin of Species, which refers to a process of natural selection. Now, it's been known for a long time that you can produce offspring which have the characteristics that you want by careful breeding, so that from the domestic dog we have the Great Dane and the Chihuahua, produced by carefully selecting what you wanted, and the breeder chooses the dog and the bitch he wants to put together to produce the characteristics in the next generation. And of course, that is largely a process not only of choosing the couple to get together, but also excluding the mongrel from next door, so that you do actually have the kind of offspring that you want. And Darwin said, look, this process actually occurs in nature, in that organisms are prevented from reproducing because they've got characteristics which mean that they cannot survive. And so only those that are fit survive. That was the idea. And so his book is called On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection. And what he had done is that he had made a great leap in thinking. What he had said, look, is that we can see that some variants are likely to survive in the wild when others don't. These will have offspring which pass on the characteristics that help them survive. And Chris was talking about the beaks of finches, which were one of Darwin's observations, which led him to make this observation of what actually happens. And in modern medicine, we can see something that's very similar. So antibiotic resistance is the classical one, where some bugs are resistant to the antibiotics that we want to use, and so they survive and the patient doesn't get better and the antibiotics don't work in them. And so we have so-called superbugs like methicillin-resistant Staphylococcus aureus, a bug that is resistant to a particular antibiotic, methicillin, and those that are chemically related to it. So we're talking about a phenomenon that is important, but the question is, can this drive changes or select for changes that make not only different species, so that you might have chimpanzees and gorillas are different species of the genus Pan, but can you change the genera, the plural of genus is genera, into different ones, so include Homo, which is man, or the families, all those belong to the family of primates, or the phyla, and phyla go through different things, so that we are chordates, and the flies and butterflies and wasps and bees are arthropods, they belong to different phyla. Can all these changes be driven by this process of natural selection? This was his jump, and it remains untested, but believed implicitly. In the science of medicine, the science that has led to all those changes that we've described in the 20th century, there has been a very clear lesson. Do not assume that because something happens in one setting, that it will happen in another. Just do not assume that because a treatment works for one group of patients, it will work for another. It has to be tested. Yet, people can look at Darwin's idea and say, because it can apply to finches or antibiotic-resistant bacteria, it can apply to everything in life. That's a very big leap, and he was not justified, and scientists are not justified in making it, frankly. What Darwin realised was that if natural selection was to bring changes, they would have to be very gradual. And so that would mean when you found fossils, the preserved remains of creatures that have lived in the past, you will find tiny differences in a continuum. Think about the spectrum of the rainbow. There's a picture of a rainbow, and there is a spectrum to show the point. So you go from the rainbow, go from the red to the violet, like that. The computer-generated version of the spectrum shows those changes appearing in steps, but when you look at a real rainbow, you can see the changes are extremely gradual. And that is what ought to be the case if natural selection was driving the changes in the development of the different species. What actually happens is shown by the way in which scientists have learned to describe these changes. They talk about sharp divisions between groups. And so this is a 2009 depiction of how it is alleged different types of animals arose. And you see it shown as a series of stepwise divisions into two. And there's a reason for that. It was observed that species in the fossil record don't change over a very long period of time. Then they disappear and something else is apparent, without the gradations in between that Darwinian evolution demands. And so the idea of showing things as a continuously branching tree, which was Darwin's idea, is not valid. You have to have these sharp divisions. Rather than the branches occurring at an angle as a gradual thing, it's a sharp right angle division that they show to emphasize the separation. And it produced some interesting things. So there are, against the formal names, the familiar names, and Chris was also pointing out a few weeks ago that deer and cattle are regarded as being related to whales. What was thought at the time was that pigs were closely related to hippopotamus. That's 2 years ago. Right? This is how it's changed over 2 years. And so now pigs have moved up there, closer to the deer and cattle, and whales and hippos are separated from them. The reason why these things chop and change is because the fossil record that is supposed to tell us how things happen gradually over time isn't there. So there's great uncertainty. Well, you may say, that's the sort of thing that people who are not very scientific can always say, but what do the real scientists think about it? Well, here's one of the real scientists. This gentleman is called Stephen Jay Gould, and he died a few years ago. But he was undoubtedly an evolutionist. He did not believe in creation by God. So we can see that his criticisms of the evolutionary theory that is popular are not driven by a desire to promote the idea of a creator. They are driven by his interpretation of what he has seen. And this is what he says. Selection, meaning natural selection, cannot suffice as a full explanation for many aspects of evolution. Other types and styles of causes become relevant or even prevalent. In other words, he is saying it is possible that Darwinian natural selection is only a minor part of what has happened. And in saying this, he emphasizes that he's only saying what Darwin said in the past. So that is someone who created a bit of a furore when he said this, and it was the fact that I've talked about the long persistence in the fossil record of things that remained the same with sudden disappearance and appearance of those things that led him to come to this idea. He called it punctuated equilibrium, but never mind about that. So this is a scientist saying these things, and there was a great furore at the time. The Natural History Museum in South Kensington produced an exhibition of his ideas in the early 1980s, and the headline in New Scientist at the time was Darwin's Death in South Kensington. Because scientists realised that this was challenging their idea. And here's one of those scientists. And you can see how they responded to the challenge. So Gould writes, well, he says, and non-biologists regarding the preeminent evolutionary theorist. But we, say, is a man whose ideas are so confused as to be hardly worth bothering with, but who should not be publicly criticised because at least he's on our side against the creationists. And here is a big division in science. Because there are people like Maynard Smith and his friend Richard Dawkins who promote the idea of evolution, who evangelize about it, insist on natural selection. And the reason why they have to insist on natural selection is that it's the only thing that has been observed that could possibly achieve anything like this. Yet we have another scientist who says, actually, it doesn't fit. So we've talked about the weaknesses of natural selection theory and that it doesn't fit the fossil record, but there is no other idea around, apart from Darwin's, as to how things might have changed, how species might have originated. That is, of course, unless you look here in the Bible. It doesn't fit, and so there's a rift among scientists, and they can see that they're not very polite to each other about it. The other thing to remember is that science does not have any clue about how life originated. It really doesn't. You may have heard about primordial soup, how that under some circumstances which are thought might have existed in the past, you can get the chemicals of living things in the sea and say, well, they somehow came together to form life. Current thinking might say, well, actually, it was in volcanic vents under the sea that this happened. But how things came together to produce an organism which lives and, above all, which replicates itself, science does not have a clue. And however many television programs or magazine articles or newspapers you read about, it's talking about origin of life in volcanic vents in the primordial soup. No one can have any suggestion, no one does have any suggestion of how it happened. And that's a huge gap, which occasionally you'll find it is admitted. But nevertheless, this concept of origin of life and of species not involving God is used as a justification for not believing in God. I put it that way around because I think that's what it is. I think that people choose not to believe in God. That has always been the case, as we shall be seeing shortly. Yet they are confronted with the existence of this wonderful world of life, including our own lives. They have to have an explanation for that to permit atheism and evolution, and that kind of science provides that. And I'm going to suggest to you that that is its purpose in God's plan. So let's take this a bit further. The God that people like Dawkins certainly don't believe in is the sort of God that is described in there. And you can see I've the small letter G is deliberate here. That document is the Declaration of Independence, the document which by which the United States declared itself independent from Britain. And perhaps the most famous quotation from it is this: "But all men being created equal and endowed by their Creator with rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." And people look at things thinking that that is what the God of the Bible is saying. And they say, what about the problem of suffering? What about all the things that we see happening to men and women in this world that do not fit in with them having rights given by God of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? So let's look and see what the Bible actually does tell us about our rights. Let's go to the letter to the Romans, a famous verse which we often read when we hold a baptism, because this whole chapter in Romans talks about baptism, talks about how in that process we go from a life without God to our life with God. And the chapter concludes with this verse: "For the wage of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is reading from the English Standard Version, which you may have picked up from the back there. So there we have it. The wages of sin is death. Now, which are you entitled to have? Your wages or a gift? The wages are what you'll earn. They are your right. To receive a gift depends on the generosity of the giver, doesn't it? And so when we look at the Bible, and we'll demonstrate this further as we go on, we see that the right to life actually is not there. What we have is our right to our wages. Let's look at what happened when Jesus was challenged on these things. Luke chapter 13, he's being challenged about those who ask this sort of question that the atheists of today ask. What about all these horrible things that happen to people? Are they not evidence that God doesn't exist, or that God is being unfair or unjust? There were two things that they talked about. Some people from Galilee, verse 1, the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus answers them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Jesus, at this point, does not talk about the Galileans being deprived of their inalienable right to life. Far from it. It says that apart from repentance, our destiny is the same as theirs. And he goes on to say, "Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So these people on whom disasters happen, and we can see in those things that Jesus talked about then, examples of so many things: road accidents, plane crashes, planes crashing into towers in New York and all of them who died there, all the violence that is happening around the world. We can say, well, how can a just God allow this? But here is the Son of God saying of people who experience these things, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. So what is the message here? It's about choices. Go back to the beginning of the Bible, to the fifth book of the Bible, in fact, and you'll find a choice being set before the children of Israel, who have migrated from Egypt and are going into the land that has been promised them. But they cannot go in just yet. They're on the threshold of going in there. And Moses, who has been their leader up to this point, gives them God's message in verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your hearts turn away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live. A choice there, set by God through Moses, a choice of life or death. And that was for the nation as much as the individuals. The nation was to go into the land and face this choice day by day, year by year. And it was repeated just a few pages later in the Bible in Joshua. Joshua succeeded Moses and was the leader who actually took them into their land. And he declares what his choice was. In Joshua chapter 24, he tells them what he was going to do. And the people tell them, now therefore, says Joshua, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So that choice that Moses had set before them a few years previously, some of them had taken the wrong choice, the one that went against the Lord God. Joshua is saying, you've got that choice again to make now, and we're going to serve the Lord. So you see how God set before his people a choice. And there was an alternative. They could always have the fun of serving the other gods, or they could submit themselves to the very stringent law that Moses had delivered to them. To serve the true God. Go back further. Go right back to the beginning, to the Garden of Eden. Because there was a choice that was set before the couple who were there in the instruction that they received. In verse 2 of Genesis chapter 3. And this is the woman telling the serpent of the garden what that choice was. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God has said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Well, that was the instruction, but the choice was whether they were going to obey that instruction or not. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So he sets out an alternative by contradicting what the woman has said. Saying there are advantages to going against what God has told you. You have the choice. And the practicality of it was that the woman did take of the fruit and have disobeyed God, made that choice. Adam, the man with her, also took the fruit and made that choice to disobey God. And they had the consequences of that. Verse 16 is the consequence to the woman. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And does that fit in with what actually happens in human life today? Or the choice, the consequences to the man? In verse 17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree, of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face shall you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it were you taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So is that life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, or is it hard work and suffering leading to death that God has said? He doesn't talk about an inalienable right at all. What we have to remember, of course, in dealing with one another, is that if we try and deprive somebody of life or of liberty, or of living their lives as happily as we can, then the question is, why can we do it to them and it not be done to us? So, in pointing out that God has not given us this as a right, He has given it, we have to say, He has given it to us as a privilege that we should value. But for what purpose has God given us this privilege of living, of being able to work but enjoy the fruits of our work, and to pursue a modicum of happiness? And here we come back to the Areopagus, to Mars Hill, and to listen to what Paul says. Because here he sets out the fact that a choice has been set before them on Mars Hill by God. He tells them that God has made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards Him and find Him. It is actually not far from every one of us. We've been put here to make that choice. The choice that was there before the children of Israel, which Moses set before them. The choice that Joshua reiterated to them and told them which way he was going. The choice that was made, was offered to Adam and Eve to make right at the beginning, is the choice that is made to us now. And it has its fulfillment, because God has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has appointed. Now this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. And so we have the gospel message of the resurrection as part of this. In Athens, there were plenty of choices about what you believed and what you chose to do. The Epicureans and the Stoics are mentioned in verse 18. And Epicurus is one of those who did not believe that gods were active or did anything. So there were choices made in the past, choices offered to us. And the gospel in this 21st century is the same gospel as it always has been, right back to the time of Paul and of Jesus, and indeed the basis of it is there right back to the very beginning. What is different is the alternative. The different thing about this 21st century is it's sets us out a plausible alternative to believing in God. Eve had a plausible alternative to obeying God and of not taking that fruit. That alternative was put to her by the serpent, "Be desired to make you wise and won't cause your instant death." So she listened to the alternative and made the wrong choice. There's a choice for you and me now about whether we are going to serve the true God, or we're going to listen to the alternatives that our arrogant 21st century sets in front of us. Thank you for your attention.